This is IRIB English Radio.
First batch of Iranian fuel shipment has entered a crisis hit Lebanon through Syria. Armenia takes Azerbaijan to the International Court of Justice, accusing it of decades of rights abuses, including last year's war over a disputed region. And Russia's three-day parliamentary elections officially begin as polls open in the country's Far East. Details just ahead. Hello, everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. Our top story, first batch of Iranian fuel shipment to Lebanon has arrived in the country. More Iranian fuel shipments destined for Lebanon are expected in the coming days. The Hezbollah resistance movement says it will donate part of the shipment to hospitals and similar institutions. Mariam Saleh has your details.
Lebanon has received the first shipment of Iranian fuel since the beginning of a fuel crisis in the Mediterranean country. As tens of Syrian fuel tankers drove through Alayn town in northern Bekaa, a solace of better days to come seemed to be stronger than the scent of diesel itself.
We declare that we have broken the U.S. siege, and now the resistance has begun the actual face-off against the U.S. directly with this initiative taken by the Secretary General of Hezbollah.
No matter what you do, we will be victorious. You can put sanctions on us and try to keep us in the cold, but we will defeat you. You cannot beat us or defeat our Sayyid.
Men, women, and children chanted as they welcomed the tankers. They say if it weren't for Iran and Syria, what would have happened to them?
I cannot express my happiness now. I want to thank Iran's leader, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, and the Islamic Republic of Iran. They give us victory.
These little girls insisted on expressing their feelings towards Hezbollah for initiating the import of fuel in their own way.
We love Sayyid Hassan because he is the father of all Lebanese, and he gives us pride and dignity.
Experts believe the arrival of Iranian fuel through Syria means more than mere fuel supply for months to come.
This is a courageous and historic step that very strongly broke the sanctions imposed by the U.S. and its allies in Lebanon. This step came to say no to the attempts to starve the Lebanese people, very similar to World War sanctions. We all know that the resistance that paid its blood to liberate land won't stop at anything to provide for its people. True, this is diesel, but it smells of dignity and pride. It smells of the blood of martyrs that quenched the thirst of this land.
The tankers have unloaded their contents in several reservoirs in the Bekaa, where they will in turn be distributed to institutions and individuals in all Lebanese areas depending on demand. The first four Iranian fuel tankers docked in Syria's Banias port earlier this week. Lebanon has been mired since late 2019 in a deep financial crisis that has caused the Lebanese pound to lose around 90% of its value to the dollar. The U.S. has exacerbated the crisis by imposing a siege on Lebanon.
Some 65 heavily loaded fuel tankers have reached Lebanon, dispelling any doubt over Hezbollah's ability to import fuel due to U.S. sanctions. Hezbollah's initiative is seen not only as part of a long-term solution to the fuel crisis, but also as a strategic blow to any U.S. attempt to marginalize the resistance movement. Mariam Saleh, Alain, Al-Bekaa.
Political analyst Mohammad Obeyed believes that Iran's move to send fuel to Lebanon is a historic step which has ruined all plans by the U.S. and its Arab allies to exert pressure on Beirut.
At all levels, and this step was essential, was more than extraordinary or dramatic in the sense it was a shift in this frozen scene that was created by the Americans and their allies, and proving to them. them that we are a people that are able to break the siege, we are able to challenge you. So at all levels, this was really a historic step at this time. The logical conclusion of all this is that the Arab countries who are always under the American protection and orders would never do anything that the Americans would not agree. So that's why they were not sending any money, any dollars, any aid, any fuel as well. So this is the whole story, and this what was broken today with the step that was made. And thankfully, which is really the Lebanese gratitude to this, is to the Islamic Republic of Iran, to Hezbollah, and to the Syrian Arab Republic. So you have here a step that broke and dismantled all the plans that were created by the Americans and were implemented through the past 2 years.
A Palestinian girl who had lost her legs in an Israeli airstrike on the Gaza Strip goes back to school with artificial limbs. In a welcoming ceremony, her school celebrated her presence among her classmates. Ruba Shavit has your story.
Farah, a Palestinian girl in her fifth grade of primary school, is one of hundreds of wounded children targeted by the Israeli regime. Shortly after the Israeli bombing of her house, Farah was transferred along with her mother and siblings to the hospital where their father.
Farah and her brothers and sisters were sleeping at home when the Israeli regime hit our house with no prior notice. They brought my kids to the very hospital where I work in. I was really shocked to see them. I've never expected to see my family in such a horrible condition. Farah was severely injured.
Farah, whose injury was highly critical, stayed for 7 days in a Shifa hospital, but her injury was severe and required traveling to Jordan for treatment. Unfortunately, all attempts failed to save Farah's legs, and she was eventually amputated.
Despite the fact that Farah has artificial legs, her morale is high. I thought that I would never see my child walking again, but now she's walking with her artificial legs.
Despite losing her legs, Farah is coming back from her treatment trip to take up her education in the school, where her teacher and classmates held a welcoming event for her.
I'm happy to be here and to see my friends once again. I'll do my best to continue my study. I know that I have to be strong and I will not give up my rights, whatever happens.
We held this ceremony to welcome Farah back from Jordan, where she spent a long treatment journey. Farah represents our Palestinian patience and resilience. She recovered from her injury and now is resuming her study. I have another 1,000 students here in this school, 20 of whom were injured during the latest Israeli escalation. Most of them have suffered from psychological stress.
Farah is now classified among a group of Palestinian children whose legs were amputated by the Israeli regime during the escalations over the Gaza Strip in serious violations of the right to life and childhood. Children in Gaza are one of the victims of the Israeli crimes. The regime has deprived them the right to live in safety. Nearly 70 children in Gaza were killed and hundreds were injured during the 2021 conflict. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Armenia has taken Azerbaijan to the International Court of Justice, accusing Baku of human rights abuses. Yerevan called on the Hague-based tribunal to protect and preserve Armenia's rights. The country accused Azerbaijan of violating a United Nations treaty dubbed the International Convention on the Elimination of All Forms of Racial Discrimination. Two nations have been at loggerheads over the disputed region of Nagorno-Karabakh. Enclave is internationally recognized as part of Azerbaijan, but has an Armenian ethnic majority. Over 6,500 people were killed there in a six-week war over the region late last year. Conflict ended in a ceasefire under which Armenia ceded some areas that it had been controlling since 1994. Russians in the Far East are casting their ballots as polls open for three-day parliamentary elections. 450 seats are up for grabs in the lower house of parliament. Voters will pick from one of 14 parties to send lawmakers to parliament. A governing United Russia party currently has a supermajority with 334 seats. President Vladimir Putin needs the party to win big once again to boost his chances for re-election come 2024. Political commentator George Zamuli says that the United Russia ruling party will do pretty well in the parliamentary elections.
Probably Putin's party, United Russia, will do well, not as well as last time, but I think that they will do pretty well. What I think is interesting is that the alternative to United Russia will not be any of the so-called liberal parties very much favored by the West. I mean, it's the alternative will be the communists and the Liberal Democrats, the so-called Liberal Democrats, which is the party of Vladimir Zhirinovsky. I think they're going to do well, but the kind of the alternative, like the Yabloko, the various civic parties, I think that they're going to be wiped out. I don't think they're going to do well at all.
The European Commission has announced plans to establish an emergency response agency after failing to deal with COVID-19. Critics, including many EU lawmakers, say the 6 billion euro price tag for the new authority cannot be justified. Jerome Hughes reports out of Brussels.
By the European Commission's own admission, the EU failed miserably to react when COVID-19 took hold in the 27-country bloc. In March last year, it was left to Russia, yes, Russia, to fly in medical supplies to the worst-hit nation at the time, Italy. This as neighbouring EU countries closed their borders while Rome cried out for help.
We responded with ad hoc solutions. But had we had HERA at that time, our preparedness and our crisis response would have been significantly different.
HERA is the Health Emergency Response Authority, a new 6 billion euro agency just unveiled by the European Commission. At the launch, EU Commissioner Margarita Schinas was attempting to big things up.
Europe is the most vaccinated country in the world.
Aside from calling the EU a country, people might be forgiven for thinking the EU had illegally annexed the 17 European countries that are not in the EU. HERA is going to cost 1 billion euro per year for 6 years, yet another big bill for taxpayers. Some EU lawmakers are wondering if it will work. After all, EU agencies never got to grips with the 2008 financial crisis or the 2015 refugee crisis. Activists claim the 6 billion euro would be better spent taking in desperate Afghan refugees. They say EU countries helped to create this latest refugee crisis, but are now closing their borders.
As long as we have people having to fly their home, go and be in either refugee camps or shelter where when it's available, we're not doing enough.
Regarding HERA, the point has also been made that the EU is inviting new health crises to the bloc by not sharing its huge stockpile of vaccines to poorer countries, mitigating the risk of new COVID-19 variants. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The United Nations Children's Fund says that two of three kids in Latin America and the Caribbean have not returned to the classroom after months of coronavirus lockdowns. UNICEF said the region has had longer uninterrupted school closures than any other in the world. It added that 86 million students remain out of the classroom, while 47 million children have resumed schooling in the region. A UNICEF official stressed that in-person school attendance was not associated with increased coronavirus transmission. The official added that the risks of staying out of school are higher than the risks of being in school. A new opinion poll suggests U.S. President Joe Biden's approval rating has dropped to its lowest since he took office in January. Latest Reuters Ipsos poll showed 50% of Americans disapprove of Biden's performance, compared to 43% who said they approve of him. The president's popularity has been on the decline since mid-August when the U.S.-backed government in Afghanistan collapsed. A recent surge in the number of COVID cases and fatalities throughout the country has also contributed to the fall in Biden's rating. Some 46% of respondents say they disapproved of the president's COVID-19 response. Just over 1,000 Americans participated in the national poll. Error margin is reported to be about 4 percentage points. North and South Korea have conducted a series of missile tests over the past 2 weeks, raising tensions in the East Asian region. U.S. and its allies have rebuked the North, but have remained silent regarding South Korea's missile launches. Analysts suggest such a double standard will only encourage Pyongyang to continue its weapons development. Frank Smith reports out of the South Korean capital, Seoul.
North Korea fired two ballistic missiles from a railway Wednesday. Hours later, South Korea conducted its own submarine-launched ballistic missile test, raising tension in the East Asian region. The U.S. singled out only North Korea's provocative behavior.
These launches are in violation of multiple U.N. Security Council resolutions. And these activities highlight the destabilizing impact of the DPRK's illicit weapons program.
North Korea remains under United Nations Security Council sanctions over its nuclear and missile programs, which prevent the country from conducting international trade and inhibits North Koreans' access to food, medicine, and other goods available in most countries. Analysts argue North Korea is being treated unfairly.
South Korea has various missiles at a significant level of development. For North Korea, the more that South Korea, needless to say, the U.S. shows such a two-faced and double standard position, the more North Korea will develop missiles and nuclear weapons, which is not favorable for anyone. One should try to understand the situation from North Korea's position.
The U.S. has 28,500 troops stationed in South Korea, with Seoul purchasing the latest American missiles, jet fighters, and other weapons in a regional arms race.
The missile tests by North and South Korea over the past couple of weeks are unprecedented in recent times. And security experts warn that because of the close proximity of the probable targets and the potential destructive power of the bombs likely to be deployed, the time to respond to a perceived threat decreases, and the risk of miscalculation that could lead to a broader conflict grows.
Still, there is hope the U.S. and North Korea may be encouraged to engage in dialogue. China this week lobbied for negotiations with its foreign minister Wang Yi visiting Japan and South Korea for talks. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
The planetary crisis is impacting a broad range of rights, including the rights to adequate food, water, education, housing, health, development, and even life itself, said the UN's top rights expert. In this regard, We have prepared an article for you written by Julia Conley, journalist. This article is published under the heading Environmental Threats Rapidly Becoming Single Greatest Challenge to Human Rights, UN says. Stay tuned for more. The climate crisis and other environmental calamities are quickly becoming the greatest threat to human rights across the globe, the United Nations top rights expert said recently. At the 48th session of the UN Human Rights Council, High Commissioner Michelle Bachelet warned that the triple planetary crises of climate change, pollution, and nature loss is directly and severely impacting a broad range of rights, including the rights to adequate food, water, education, housing, health, development, and even life itself. Bachelet's comments came weeks after UN identified Madagascar's current hunger crisis as quickly becoming the world's first famine driven almost entirely by the climate crisis, as the heating of the planet has caused the country's years-long drought. Extreme and major climate events have been recorded in regions across the world, Bachelet said, pointing to record-breaking rainfall and flash flooding in countries including Germany, Turkey, and China. An Arctic heat wave that scientists linked to a cold snap in North America that led to a deadly deep freeze and power outage in Texas, and interminable drought across much of the world that has displaced millions. The said crises are intensifying conflicts in places including Northern Africa's Sahel region, where desertification and long droughts, often followed by dangerous flash flooding, have run up against weak governance of natural resources, long-standing patterns of poverty and inequalities, inadequate access to basic services, and high rates of youth unemployment and discrimination against minorities, women and girls. These trends compel people into displacement, aggravate conflicts and political instability, and fuel recruitment by violent extremist groups, said Bachelet, adding, in such a situation, it should be clear that there can be no purely military solution to the conflicts in the region. Environmental threats have led to displacement of 4 million people across the Sahel region, according to the UN, with the Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, OCHA, saying the area is facing an exceptional crisis. The commissioner also identified countries including China, India, and Bangladesh as facing widespread disaster displacement, with 20 million people in Bangladesh expected to be forced from their homes by 2050 as 17% of the country becomes submerged by rising sea levels. Forecasts of this gravity and impact, including on displacement, cannot be ignored by any policymaker anywhere, Bachelet said. They will have cascading economic, social, cultural, and political effects that will impact every society in the world. In addition to the long-term effects of drought and the heating of the planet driven by continued fossil fuel extraction, the commissioner noted that air pollution fueled by same patterns of unsustainable consumption and production as climate change is responsible for an estimated 1 in 6 of all premature deaths around the world. The 33 countries found to be at extremely high risk for hazards, including air pollution, according to a report issued by UNICEF last month, emit only 9% of global carbon emissions and are home to 2.2 billion children, meaning those countries least responsible for the climate crisis are most at risk for human rights threats it is causing. As Bachelet made her statement on the climate emergency's effect on human rights, Amnesty International joined more than 1,000 civil society groups in calling on the Human Rights Council to recognize a safe, clean, healthy, and sustainable environment as a universal human right. Government's failure to act on climate change in the face of overwhelming scientific evidence may well be the biggest intergenerational human rights violation in history, said Agnes Callamard, Secretary General of Amnesty International, adding, as the primary global human rights body, the HRC must use all the tools at its disposal to counter the crisis. We call on all the states to support recognition of the right to a healthy environment at the UN and at national level. Those who do not will be on the wrong side of history and standing against the common future of humanity. Bachelet looked ahead to the 2021 UN Climate Change Conference, COP26, taking place in Glasgow, Scotland in November, where she said she will be strongly advocating more ambitious, rights-based and inclusive climate action. The Commissioner's statement amplified a call from more than 100 nations in the Global South earlier this year, in which government officials and experts demanded $100 billion in climate financing and net zero emissions targets, with end dates well before 2050, in order to take responsibility for rich nations' disproportionate role in causing the planetary emergency. Bachelet said states' human rights obligations require them to cooperate toward the progressive realization of human rights globally, and this clearly should include adequate financing by those who can best afford it, of climate change mitigation, adaptation, and loss and damage.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality. Brought to you by Arab English Radio. In the studio with me, I have the honor of hosting Brother Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so very much for joining us, Sayyid. Assalamu alaikum, bro.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for introducing me. Habib Zata,
yes,
at your service.
So my question for today, and it's been something that's been trending a lot, especially with the advent of certain social media apps, influencers, quote unquote. It's such an insult to influence. Anyway, modern Islam.
What is modern Islam?
That's exactly what we're here to discuss, gentlemen.
Yeah.
What is modern Islam? Whether modern Islam exists, and if it doesn't, is there a need for it?
I think on some of the Sunni school of thought, it is possible for them to make a modern Islam, especially with their ijtihadat and qiyasat, istihsanat al mursala. All these are Usuli terms I cannot translate right on the tip of my tongue. I'm very sorry for that, the inconvenience of yours. And
so basically, the different methods they deduce Islamic laws, right?
And as for the Shia school of thought, it's impossible to have this modern Islam. It's more like how do you live with the Islamic religion in these times? I think that's the better question.
But you can't deny the fact that I've recently listened to ulama who they trying to create a modern Islam. were
Shia ulama.
Yeah, yeah. What they say? Oh, I don't want to name names. Because they say
delete it. Just tell me.
Because they say, well, most of the laws are written 1,000 years older. Ago. Now we need to renew it. We need to. I don't know. Because I've listened to some of them, and it was shocking that what they're trying to push to people. Because people, like especially the youth, the new generation, especially the people that live in the West, they're trying to accommodate them under the Islamic banner by trying to overcome or overlook a lot of Islamic rules. Now, the question that the sister was, do we have a modern Islam? Islam is just one version. Mm, there's exactly. only one Islam, just the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't like it? I can't do much about it. That's what Allah says. For example, when the speaker goes to me, the laws are written by men. All our scholars are men. Therefore, they're biased towards women. I'm like, dude, the Prophet and the Imams are men.
Okay, I would like
they're not
to,
gonna,
in defense.
They took it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's what they have. Because I'm a man, I'm not going to create even a mustahab act. You know very well, Brother Habib, even a mustahab act, it needs to have a hadith. Exactly. I can't say it's a mustahab if it doesn't have a hadith.
Exactly.
They're working under the pretext of the hadith that they have.
No, see, in defense of this anonymous speaker, I would have to say that the A'imma alayhim as-salam and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, though they were men, they were objective. Right? They were objective, and there was no, their gender did not in any shape or form influence any of their opinions, their conduct,
that's
or
what
their
he's
rulings.
Saying. Even that's,
the,
what he's saying.
That's what I'm saying. Even the Maraj themselves, why would his gender influence the hadith that he has? For example, he has a hadith that says, okay, divorce is in the hand of a man. And he looks at all of them and says, the hand of the man. Now, the Maraj says, well, you know what?
We're living 2021.
I'm not going to be influenced, so I'm going to change it. Or is vice versa, right? So it's not that kind of influence. He's looking at it. He's trying to extract a law. He's not trying to influence his own opinion on these matters.
Exactly.
So I can't sugarcoat Islam for the sake of trying to be modern.
Mm.
It just wouldn't work.
What do you
now? You don't like it? By all means, I'm not saying accept
what
it.
What is your understanding of modern Islam, Brother Habib?
Liberalism effect on it.
Please do your quick care to
for example,
elaborate.
One day. This is like, imagine me a modern Islamist. One day, I'm going to go to a majlis where the khatib is a gay person. And we're going to use the guitar to cry to Imam.
We have gay imams in London.
We are, but he's a Sunni, alhamdulillah, I'm sure.
I wouldn't say that, because at the end of the day, he's a Muslim. So he's counted counted on me and you. So be it a Shia or a Sunni, we both.
The reason I'm emphasizing it is because of the school of thought, the ideas that the Shias have, especially
so
how hardcore we are.
You're very biased. So.
All right, no problem. I'm being biased. Okay, not a problem.
Yeah.
The reason behind that is because the way that the Shia school of thought thinks and uses jurisprudence, right, it's way different than the Sunni method. We are following strictly the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam and the Holy Quran. We are trying to understand them. Even our usul, if it doesn't reach that certainty, that 100% certainty that we, you know, reach, then we can't use it.
So the point we're trying to make here is that we have set laws. It's not a matter of being modern, meaning that you've changed a version, a new version came out.
New version, exactly.
So the old version of Islam is gone. No, what Islam does, Islam copes with the times. Every time
how do you be
comes,
a Muslim
Islam
in this time?
Islam gives you a law to it. If, for example, the fuqaha back in the day, they didn't have to deal with social media problems.
That's the idea.
Right? So now we have social media. Women are asking, can I like a guy? Like give him a like on Facebook, for example. Can I talk to him, for example, if it's under this and under that? Can I do this? Can we do this? As a man, can I interact with females online? So we have a new laws coming up each time. And the marja's job to go back to this hadith and see how he can extract a law that will accommodate for it.
Yeah.
But for him to say, you know what, it's a 21st century. You know what, all this religion was written by men. Let's just overlook it because the hukum changes. Hukum does not change for the love of God. Hukum is the same.
The mawdu' changes.
The mawdu' changes.
The
like,
topic, the subject.
Yeah, the subject.
Yeah. So it's you know. So I don't think there's a modern Islam. Islam is Islam. Inna din 'inda Allah al-Islam.
So for those people who are trying to craft some sort of modern Islam and push it into people's faces,
buying audience. I'm sorry about that.
What are their intentions? What
buying
is their
audience.
Objective aside from buying audience?
I wouldn't say buying audience because that could be unfair to them. So some people, for example, me as a speaker,
and they consider themselves as reformists.
Exactly.
Mind you,
that's the thing. Now, if I want to represent Islam, do I want to present Islam that Allah wants to be represented, or should I bring my own version to it? Am I going to put my own words?
At the end of the
day, look, this is how it happens in each society, even now, right now, in each country in the West or in the East. Each country has its own set of problems, right? So each will try to accommodate Islam in his own way, where he's trying to say, you know what, people, Islam is not like this. You know, Islam is different. Islam is cool. Islam is like that. And they were trying to draw people to it. I'm like, you're doing it the wrong way, because you're literally giving people a green card to go against Islam itself, to do the wrong thing itself. But saying, for example, people say, well, hijab, a lot of now, even if you go on TED shows, you have people saying, hijab is not wajib. The ayat of the Quran is not clear. That was for the time of the Prophet.
We'll be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Thank you so very much for being with us on Back to Reality. In the studio with me, I have two very special guests, Brother Habib and Brother Abdullah. We're talking about modern Islam. Are you saying that any sort of new understanding of Islam based on the knowledge humanity has acquired in the 21st century, the experience human beings have cultivated through the decades, any sort of new understanding and interpretation based on those grounds from a 1400-year-old religion is modernism, thus incorrect?
Sayyid, can I please just jump in before you
by
answer?
By all means.
You're questioning the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with this question, actually, because you're stating 1,400 years ago, when you're saying it's coming from an all-wise creator. The person who created you is the best to put the limitations for you as laws. And go ahead and continue saying your question.
So,
I'm not questioning Allah's laws. I'm questioning man's understanding of Allah's laws.
Dear sister, man's understanding is one thing. Allah's understanding
is another.
Explain
to me what that one thing is.
All right. So Allah's understanding, Allah being all-knowing.
Wait, hold on. Brother Habib, what did you mean by Allah's limitations?
Like, for example, stating hudud that this is for hududullah. That this is forbidden. This
the
is
boundaries,
obligation.
The
boundaries
restrictions.
That Allah set for
okay.
His people. Right, so we're saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being the all-wise, all-knowing, right? When he created the laws, he knew, why do I have to pray five times a day? Why do I have to pray five rak'ah, or four rak'ah, two rak'ah, three rak'ah? He knows why. When he said the ahkam, he knows the ahkam. I don't know the meaning behind the ahkam or the messages behind the ahkam, he does. So Allah says, this is my ahkam for your safety in this world and the hereafter.
Which he never mentioned in the Quran, by the way. We deduct that from the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. 1400 years later, people could come and say that, you know what, this wording is not what it's understood of it like
in
the 12th century.
This is where we have ijtihad. Mm-hmm. This is where mujtahid comes in, right? So we have
there
no
are
problem
rules
in
that
this.
They have to follow, not any understanding. That's your understanding nowadays.
Yeah, explain that to me. Explain that to me, because I want to know, where does it borderline with modernism,
exactly.
And where does it where is it actually
going back,
reforming?
Going back to the Quran, let's say our sources that we agree on with all the Muslims, the Quran and the Hadith, right?
Yeah.
When you go back, what are the Quran and Hadith? Aren't they Arabic?
Yeah.
They're in the Arabic language. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِ.
Which means
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not send a messenger unless with the same language of his people, of his nation.
Mm-hmm.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Quran and the Hadith. There were Arab people talking at the time. And so thus, going back, we have to understand the Arabic at that time.
Mm.
We have to understand the Arabic at that time.
For sure.
Going to research. For example, ilm, the meaning of ilm actually changed. In mantiq, it has, in logic studies, it has one definition. Meanwhile, in the Arabic language, it has a different definition. The same thing with von, for example. This is just one example. So we have to return to the language, to the context available at that time. For example, it was clear that at that time, they didn't use paper money. They used dirham with the danir. So that is why there's no zakat
on the paper money.
There's only zakat, for example, on the dirham with danir, the
coins,
golden
silver
coins or silver
coins.
As an example. So you have to go back to the context. And this is what like how Sayyid Abdullah said, this is ijtihad.
Mm.
Going to search and understand the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam by what they were meant, not by how you understood.
See,
what is meant.
And the problem
don't try to understand it by what you want to understand it. Understand it how it is.
And the problem here, sister, when you say modernism, that we have to be modern. in the sense of what that I have to give up my laws in order for me to fit with the new century. Is that what we consider modern today? That I have to give up my values in order for to be a modern person?
Yeah, that's what they want to say.
That's not modernism. That's inhilal. That's just you just dissolving
diluting
society.
Diluting religion.
You're getting out of Islam.
So for example, you know, this specific speaker that I've listened to, he said, okay, you know what? The hukum changes because, for example, he gives example. I'm going to Salah and then someone is dying. Now, it's wajib for me to go to pray. But the hukum just changed. So I have to go save that. I'm like,
the
dude,
subject changed.
The hukum, it's the same.
Salat is always going to be wajib, but now the circumstances have changed.
No, circumstances never change. We already have the hukum that in when it comes to saving a life, is priority to anything else. Mm. Well, salat or no salat, the hukum is already there. The circumstances did not change the hukum. The hukum is already there. The hukum are already there.
No, but he's
for
saying,
example, drinking alcohol.
Say it. He's saying that. Because there is a hukum, there is a ruling that has gained priority over the obligation of salat, thus it is a shift in wajibat.
That's what he was trying to say. That's the problem that
you change the circumstances.
Both of the hukum are available.
They didn't change.
The circumstances did not change the hukum. He was trying to say the circumstance changed the hukum. For example, now I'm living in a society where...
You mean that just because someone, it is now obligatory to save a person's life, does not mean that salat is no longer obligatory.
No, but that's what
I'm just means
to you.
That the
both
life has
hukum,
gained...
Both ahkam
which
are there
both
available.
Hukum?
The hukum to save a life is there
mm-hmm.
already, and the hukum to pray is
that's
there
That's what
already.
I said. Okay,
and
what
Islam
was your
says,
next
you need
example?
To do whatever comes first. So the circumstance did not change,
tazahum.
Therefore I have to change the hukum.
It's called tazahum, Sister Zainab.
Yeah, so
what
she was talking, I'm like, I'm sure in Hausa you missed the memo where they said, like your brother, how you said, tazahum al-aham al-muhim. You missed the memo there. Because he was trying to get to the point that, okay, once the circumstances changes, we have to create a new hukum for it. And he gave that lame example.
Okay, at the risk of turning this into a
principle
fiqhi, yeah. Fiqhi jurisprudence lecture sort of show, which it's not. We're just here three apparently normal people talking about our opinions
she
regarding modern Islam. There's still so much to be said on this topic. Unfortunately, we're all out of time. So thank you so very much for being with us. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Ya Allah. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازك يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازك Let us see daylight again, once again.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
The results of California's recall election were announced on Tuesday night, 14th of September. But some Republicans, even before the results were announced, predicted victory for a Democrat governor, Gavin Newsom, for a reason that should sound familiar: voter fraud. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Nick Corazzaniti, Sean Hubler, and Jeremy Peters. The piece is titled "False Election Claims in California Reveal a New Normal for GOP." The results of California's recall election were announced on Tuesday night, 14th of September, but some Republicans predicted, even before the results were announced, victory for the Democratic Governor Gavin Newsom, for a reason that should sound familiar: voter fraud. Soon after the recall race was announced in early July, the embers of 2020 election denialism ignited into new false claims on right-wing news sites and social media channels. This vote, too, would supposedly be stolen, with malfeasance ranging from deceptively designed ballots to nefariousness by corrupt postal workers. As a wave of recent polling indicated that Gavin Newsom was likely to brush off his Republican challengers, the baseless allegations accelerated. Larry Elder, a leading Republican candidate, said he was concerned about election fraud. The Fox News commentators Tommy Lahren and Tucker Carlson suggested that wrongdoing was the only way Gavin Newsom could win. And former President Donald J. Trump predicted that it would be a rigged election. This swift embrace of false allegations of cheating in the California recall reflects a growing instinct on the right to argue that any lost election or any ongoing race that might result in defeat must be marred by fraud. The relentless falsehoodness spread by Donald Trump and his allies about the 2020 presidential election have only fueled such fears. I very honestly believe there were irregularities and fraudulent activity, Elena Johnson, a 65-year-old, a teacher in Los Angeles County, who was in the crowd at a rally for Larry Elder last week in Ventura County, said of the presidential contest last year. It was stolen. Because of her concerns about voter fraud in the 2020 presidential election, Elena Johnson said she would be casting her ballot in person on Tuesday instead of by mail. She said she was supporting the Republican candidate because she thought California, her adopted home after immigrating from the Philippines 40 years ago, was on the brink. "California is where I am, and California is where I want to stay," she said. Since the start of the recall, allegations of election fraud have been simmering on social media in California, with daily mentions in the low thousands, according to a review by Signal Labs, a media tracking agency. But singular claims or conspiracy theories, such as a selectively edited video purporting to show that people with a post office master key could steal ballots, have quickly ricocheted around the broader conservative ecosystem. The post office video surpassed 1 million views, amplified by high-profile Donald Trump allies and members of the conservative news media. Nationally, Republican candidates who deny the outcomes of their elections remain outliers. hundreds of GOP candidates up and down the ballot in 2020 accepted their defeats. But at the same time, many of them joined former President Donald Trump in the assault on the presidential race's outcome. And in other recent election cycles, candidates, their allies, and the conservative news media have increasingly expressed doubts about the validity of the electoral process. And while false claims of wrongdoing have long emerged in the days and weeks after elections, Republicans' quick turn in advance of the California recall, a race that was always going to be a long shot for them in a deep blue state, signals the growing normalization of crying fraud. "This is baked into the playbook now," said Michael Lattner, an associate professor of political science at California Polytechnic Institute. As soon as the recall was official, he added, "You already started to see stories and individuals on social media claiming that, you know, they received 5 ballots or their uncle received 5 ballots." Some Republican leaders and strategists around the country worry that it is a losing message. While such claims may stoke up the base, leaders fear that repeatedly telling voters that the election is rigged and their votes will not count could have a suppressive effect, leading some potential Republican voters to stay at home. They point to the Senate runoff elections early this year in Georgia, where 2 Republican incumbents, Senator Kelly Loeffler and Senator David Perdue, were ousted by first-time Democratic challengers. Though the state had just voted Democratic in the presidential election for the first time in decades, the Senate races were seen as an even taller task for the Democrats. But in the months after last November's general election, Donald Trump fired off countless attacks against the legitimacy of the Georgia contest, floating conspiracy theories, and castigating the Republican Secretary of State and a Republican governor for not acquiescing to his desire to subvert the presidential election. When the runoff elections came, more than 752,000 Georgians who had voted in November did not cast ballots, according to a review by the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. More than half of those voters were from constituencies that leaned towards Republican candidates, the review found. The person that they most admired in their conservative beliefs was telling them that their votes didn't count, said Lieutenant Governor Jeff Duncan of Georgia, a Republican referring to Donald Trump. And then the next day he would tell them that the election was rigged. And then the next day he would tell them, why even show up? And they didn't. And that alone was enough to swing the election to the Democratic side. "This whole notion about fraud and elections," Mr. Duncan continued, "it's a shiny object that quite honestly is about trying to save face and not own reality." Republican officials in California have performed a balancing act, trying to acknowledge their voters' worries about fraud while ensuring that the same voters trust the state's vote-by-mail system enough to cast a ballot. Party officials have promoted mail voting on social media and have leaned on popular members of Republican leadership, including Representative Kevin McCarthy of California, the minority leader, to cut videos preaching the security of voting by mail. But some leading Republicans in the state have simultaneously denounced a bill passed by the state legislature this month that would permanently enact a mail voting expansion that was introduced as an emergency measure in 2020. Republicans in the state legislature have continued to baselessly claim that mail voting invites fraud and that drop boxes remain unsecure. "I can tell you story after story in my district," State Senator Shannon Grove, a Republican from Bakersfield, said during the floor debate this month. She She added that the Democrats who dominate the chamber would admit they also heard complaints if you guys were honest. The state Republican Party has also ramped up what it calls an election integrity operation, which aims to recruit more poll watchers and is directing voters to a hotline to send in complaints of election fraud. The program, according to Jessica Millen Patterson, the chair of the state party, was designed to assure voters that the California election would be secure. "My entire focus," Ms. Patterson said in an interview, "is to build trust and faith within our process and make sure people are confident." She added that she was not paying attention to the national conversation about voter fraud and that she was not worried about the Republican effort hurting turnout because our number one turnout operation is having Gavin Newsom as our governor every day. "I've always focused on California. Everything outside of that is noise," Ms. Patterson said. "We have to fix our own house before we can worry about what's going on at the national level." Larry Elder, the Republican challenger to Gavin Newsom, who has claimed without evidence that there will be shenanigans in the voting process, has also set up a tip line for voters to offer evidence of voter fraud. "We have a voter integrity board all set up. Most of these are lawyers," Larry Elder said last week, according to CNN. "So when people hear things, they contact us. We're going to file lawsuits in a timely fashion." The operations run by Larry Elder and the California Republican Party closely resemble the one that Donald Trump campaign set up with the national GOP during the 2020 presidential campaign, which sought to recruit an army of poll watchers and prompted worries about intimidation of voters. Some experts say that the rising popularity of such so-called election integrity operations risks further eroding trust in the elections.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.